Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. But we're not together as a people. Why are we where we are today? Is the question we ought to be asking ourselves, that we might avoid the same fundamental mistakes in the future that we've made in the past. And I'm certain that we've made some fundamental mistakes that ought never to have happened, fundamental shortcomings that we allowed to develop, knowing full well where they would lead us, but blindly hoping that we could avoid it. For more than 30 years, I've been trying to tell my brethren that there are some fundamental sins that if we succumb to, if we yield ourselves to, they will destroy us, and there is no way we can avoid that. 30 years ago, I was telling my brethren then, when we were still sort of poor as a people, that materialism was not just heading our way, we were rushing into it, and if we didn't stop our headlong plunge, within 25 years we wouldn't even have a foundation for faith to build upon. And we passed that 25 years. And shortly behind, materialism was the handmaid and the twin sister of worldliness. Worldliness came in, or we embraced worldliness. People sometimes have difficulty understanding what worldliness is, but I'll tell you, over in West Tennessee, there was the old saying, if it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, waddles like a duck, and lays duck eggs, it surely is a duck. And when people act like the world, look like the world, talk like the world, and think like the world, surely they are of this world. But we've ignored that, thinking that, well, we'll lose a body if we say anything about it. We have, after that, desired the praise of the world more and more. We want the world to speak well of us in spite of what Jesus said, woe unto you when the world speaks well of you, when all men speak well of you. Yet we wanted the praise of all men. We have loved sin and the practice of it among ourselves. We allow that to develop, as Ward has well pointed out. And it has entrenched itself in the lives of members. You can just walk me through congregation after congregation in Montana, Wyoming, Idaho, wherever you wish, and I can point out to you people who love sin, who have embraced sin, who will practice sin every opportunity they get. It is with many, as it was said of ancient Israel long ago by the prophet Hosea, their hearts are as the baker's oven. It's just a matter of the proper opportunity and convenient time coming along with so many in the world, with so many in the church today. And then we have failed to discipline as the Scripture commands that we discipline. And in addition to that, we have added insult to injury toward God by our actions, by developing excuses, and preparing in our own sight the proper justification for our failure to do what God commands us to do. Now it's harsh. It's unloving. It's judgmental, forbid the idea, for us to discipline ourselves. We need to get back to the book and what it says very plainly. The psalmist long ago said in Psalm 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. We have a progression there. Start out by accepting the advice of the wicked. Then the first thing you know, you take your stand there, and you're practicing that. And then the next thing you know, you're occupying the seat of those who scorn, who demean God's Word. It's just a natural progression that's going to be inevitable in the lives of those who do it. That's why we are where we are in a nutshell, folks. And the only way to get out of where we are as a people is to turn around and go back the very way we came and undo what we can undo in our lives and what we can persuade others to undo in their lives and go back to being a simple people, a God-fearing, a Christ-honoring, a Word-respecting people. That's the only way we're going to get back to the starting place again, where we can take the right turn and go in the right direction and finally arrive in heaven. Unless we're willing to do that, we might as well mark ourselves off, close the doors, put a padlock on them, better yet, sell them and give the money to some poor person and go on our way to hell like ladies and gentlemen. Because if we don't do something, then there isn't a hope for any of us at all. We all need to fall on our knees before God as Nehemiah once did and confess not only our sins, but the sins of all of our people. That's just that in a nutshell. But my subject is discipline and unity. Ward has already shown the connection between discipline and unity. Without discipline, there's not going to be any unity. Before we start, I want to emphasize that every society must either discipline itself or self-destruct. As I told some people once, we're shooting ourselves in the foot. 30 years ago, in a state where no congregation practiced discipline, where I preached began to practice discipline. I had confrontations with elders, not because I chose such, but because they chose it. And with preachers, not because I chose to confront them, they were confronting me. And I wasn't the one who was doing the discipline. I was just simply preaching where we were practicing it. I was a part of it, but I wasn't the pastor there. I wasn't the boss. I was just simply preaching the Word of God, and the brethren were practicing it. And every congregation in that state got down on our case because we were doing what God said, and they were. That's what it boiled down to. It got so bad that at one preacher's meeting, some 150 miles from the city where I preached, and some folks where I, from the area where I was preaching had attended, some of the wives wouldn't even ride back with their husbands. The contention between them became so sharp and so divisive, they got in an argument over whether it was right to discipline or not. And anger flowed freely. Well, that's not saying a whole lot for their character, but that's just the way it is among some people. There are three aspects of discipline. Preventive, which involves teaching, exhorting, encouraging. There's the corrective, which again involves teaching, admonition, convincing, putting to silence the lips of those who would gainsay, rebuking and warning. Then thirdly, there's the punitive. This is the withdrawing from. Somebody says, we don't like that word. That suggests punishment. That's exactly right, folks. It suggests punishment. And I'll tell you one thing. We have let sinners go without paying too long. They have been able to sin and sin freely and feel no pain over it. They need to feel pain. And I'm not suggesting that we set ourselves up as God to make them feel pain, but God has set up a system whereby it is designed to bring pain and humiliation to those who refuse to repent. Why do you think Paul commanded those brethren at Corinth to turn such an one out to Satan? Why, it was to make him feel pain and shame and humiliation so that his soul or spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, that's God's design, not Pledge's design. But we've ignored God's design, and we've not only withheld and stood between the sinner and his pain that he should have felt, but we've even got down on the case of those who would do what God said, which would bring that pain. Sin is lumped into five categories in the New Testament. Therefore, God's dealing with sin is lumped into five categories, and the way He expects His people to deal with those sins is to be found in those five categories. It's important that we recognize and respect the categories of sin, because the sinner in each category is dealt with differently. You don't deal with all sinners alike. There are different kinds of sinners. That's not to say that one sin is lesser sin than another sin, or that all sins won't send people to hell. It's just saying that God in His infinite wisdom has revealed to man the way to deal with sin and the sinner in the way God knows best. And everything God says is for our best. It's for the sinner's best. All we need to do is recognize that and try to get the sinner to recognize that. But in the first category, we have the sin of personal transgression. And this is strictly personal transgression. It doesn't have to do with immorality. It doesn't have to do with false teaching. It doesn't have to do anything with anything but personal sin against another person. For example, if Ward and I should go outside and we should get in an angry argument and Ward broke my jaw, he would sin against me. Well, we have to treat that in this category. That's the kind of sin that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Now individuals have failed the first part, and the church has failed the second part in this. First thing I would do, if I was typical in reaction, when Ward broke my jaw, I'd go tell all my brethren, "Look what Ward Jones did to me. Don't you feel sorry for me?" I'd be like old King Saul. "Why, none of you feel sorry for me." That's what he said to the people he was supposed to be governing when he had gone so far downhill in sin. That's a good indicator of where people are when they run, tell everybody else under the sun what some brother has done to them when they have transgressed against them and they haven't first gone to them. They themselves have gone downhill in sin. They want people to feel sorry for them. But Jesus said you go to him first. If he'll hear you, you've gained a brother. If he won't hear you, you go back and you can take another witness or two. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is a reference to the law of Moses that said when two or more witnesses that are unimpeachable are testified to a fact, that establishes that as fact or truth. Now that's an important point for all people to remember. When two people have seen something and their testimony cannot be impeached and their character cannot be impeached, then that testimony is truth. Jesus said you take with you one or two more witnesses to establish the fact that you have tried. If he refuses to hear them, take it before the church. In other words, you go before the church at that time, you tell all the brethren what has happened. Then, that doesn't mean that all the church as individuals go to that person. That's the way we generally construed that. But it just simply means that the church automatically tells that brother what he's got to do. When you see a person shoot another person, every individual in the congregation doesn't have to go plead with that individual, that murderer, to repent of his murder. That man, first of all, knows he's sinned. The congregation knows he's sinned. There ought to be an automatic response from the congregation. "Look, here is what you've done. Here is the consequence of your actions. Here is the ultimatum we're delivering to you." But Jesus said, if the man refuses to hear the church on that, let him be as the heathen man and the publican. In other words, you treat that person just like the Jew would treat the heathen and the publican. The Jew thought the publican was too low to spit on. They wouldn't have anything to do with the publican because the publican was a traitor to the Jewish cause. So the heathen were outcasts. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. They kept themselves separate from them. Jesus said, if a man refuses to repent in a personal transgression, you treat him in that same manner. In other words, he's an outcast. You withdraw yourself from such a one and keep yourselves from that individual. Then there's the second category of sin, and that's that of the false teacher in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." One fact we need to wake up to is that a person of a dishonest heart is a wicked person. One who is intellectually dishonest is a wicked person. They're called in the Old Testament fools. They're called in the New Testament a wicked person. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter and the 2nd verse, exhorted his brethren to pray for him that the word might have free course and that he might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. The unreasonable man is the man who is intellectually dishonest. He refuses to listen to the evidence. He says, my man's made up. I don't want to hear it. God says that's a wicked man. He's an evil man. Jesus said in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 that the heart had to be, number one, honest and then good. We turn that around and say the good and honest heart. Not so. Its first honest heart never is good. If it's not honest, it's evil, it's wicked. Jesus said the honest and good heart. That's the only way a heart can be good. And yet we have people who will teach deliberately that which is error. And we say, oh, they're good people. No, they're not good people. They're wicked. God says they're wicked. He says they serve their own belly or they serve their own selfish interest. You show me a false teacher, and there are false teachers today, regardless of what some people say. You show me a false teacher, and I'll show you not only a dishonest man. I'll show you a dishonest man who serves his own evil purposes. The only time he'll tell you the truth is when it serves his evil purpose. That's the only time you can depend upon him to be truthful. Well, he's a wicked person because he's dishonest. You can't have a dishonest good person. It's impossible. The nature of this sin demands the nature of the action. What is the nature of the action? Paul said, number one, point him out for everybody else to see. Mark him. Point him out. Well, Paul, shouldn't I go see him first? Point him out. You mean, Paul, that I'm not even supposed to go tell that brother what I'm going to do? Point him out. He didn't ask you. He didn't go around asking brethren what he could teach. He got up and taught his false doctrine because he was, number one, dishonest, and number two, he had some selfish interest to serve. You mark that man, and number two, you avoid that man because of the nature of his character. There are some people I don't intend to be around if I can help it at all. They don't have to be in the church or out of the church. They're just certain characters I don't want to even be around. I wouldn't be around a drunk unless somebody hogtied me and handcuffed me to a post where I couldn't get away. I hate that drunkenness. I'm not going to be around a drunk character. And there are other characters I don't have any intention of ever staying around if I have enough power in me to walk away. I just don't want to be around them. Well, a false teacher is one of them. I don't want to be around the false teacher. I have nothing but contempt for them. Why? Because they are liars who love not the truth. They are haters of God. They are scoffers of God. And I can prove that with the Bible if anybody wants to question it. They don't intend to do right. Paul says, mark them and avoid them. The third category is the sin of immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13, deals with that. Paul said it's reported commonly. In other words, I'm taking hearsay evidence, but it's evidence. It ceases to be hearsay. It becomes testimony. Commonly means that there were sufficient witnesses of unimpeachable character that it was the truth. He wasn't there at Corinth, but he wrote them as if he were present, he said. And he said, I command you. He didn't write saying, is this true? He wrote, he said, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when you come together. In other words, your next assembly, you deliver such an one to Satan. You don't go to him and say, brother, are you going to repent? You just deliver him over to Satan. That is, you withdraw yourself from him. Here's the case where action has to be swift. Why? He goes on to explain that, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You're already bragging about this sin. Every minute you let it go on, you're giving more people the opportunity to get infected with that sin and themselves fall in sin. The false teacher had to be dealt with. Point him out, avoid him very quickly. The immoral case, you withdraw yourselves from them. You do it very quickly. And he said, for then that chapter, he said, don't have any company with such man. No, not even so much as to eat with that person. Now, A lot could be said about the whys and the wherefores, but I'm content just to take God at His word. He tells us, cut that person off until their repentance is complete, have nothing at all to do with them. And then the third category is the sin of unruliness or disorderliness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verses 6 and 7, Paul said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." And then he went on in verses 14 and 15 to point out that if any man obeyed not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that it may be ashamed. In other words, you not only withdraw from the disorderly, any person who refuses to go along with that, who refuses to obey my command, you note that person also and have no company with him, just like the brother you've just withdrawn from. So you see, it's not an option that people have that they can do or not do. The sin of unruliness or disorderliness, whichever you prefer to call it, they're the same. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, Paul said, "Warn them that are unruly." And then he commands to withdraw from the people that had been warned but had refused to take that warning. I don't know how many months had gone by since Paul had written that first epistle. Unruliness is not a sin that you deal with as far as withdrawing from the unruly brother just on the spur of the moment, because they have to be taught, they have to be warned, they have to be shown the consequences of the action. So many of their actions are of such nature that they don't really understand the ramifications or the consequences of those actions. I realize that there are some sins that people grow so accustomed to they don't even consider them as sin, and they have to be re-educated from God's Word. I know the congregation where I was preaching, where we were doing the discipline, the only one in the whole state doing it, there were weeks on weeks that I went not to the unruly brethren, but to some of the others, and studied hour after hour after hour about different sins that God said is sin. Those people didn't think that drinking was sin, any more than some people in Montana think drinking is sin. But I'll tell you, if you take one drink, you're one drink drunk, and you're guilty of the sin of drunkenness. And a drunkard shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's just how plain it is. Now, some of the brethren in the north, and that was a northern state across the way of ways, just don't like that kind of approach to it. That's just the way it is. And we had to study about that. We had to study about other sins to educate what people call the good brethren, the faithful brethren, so that we could then admonish and warn the unruly brethren who were guilty of these things. And it just took a while. And then when we got down where we were unified on this matter, and we said, well, we've got to take care of it, we had to go to the unruly brethren and then start educating them. Some of them had been brought up in homes where drunkenness, and I don't mean just a drink or two, but I mean old stone cold drunk, was an accepted way of life, and they didn't think anything in the world about going out here and getting drunk. They just didn't simply stop to consider what the Bible said about it. They were too immature and ignorant of God's Word, so they had to be educated. And that's just the way it is with the sin of disorderliness. They have to be warned, and back of that, there has to be some education and so forth. But when the time passes, the action has to be taken if no repentance occurs. Then there, in the fifth place, is the sin of the heretic, the fifth category. In Titus 3 and verse 10, Paul said, "A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition reject," literally, admonish him once, but not more than twice, "then excuse yourself from him." An illustration given of an old brother about 100 years ago who went to a place to preach in a meeting. The brethren met him and said, "Now, brother, so-and-so over here is just dividing this congregation. He just wants a group to follow him just over matters that..." And they explained the situation. The preacher agreed. They said, "Now, brother, we want you to do something about that." He said, "All right." First gospel sermon, he stood up, preached that meeting. He looked the brother right in the eye on the first seat, and he said, "Brother, I admonish you once." He explained his sin. He said, "And I admonish you twice. Now, please get up and leave." And the old brother just got up and meekly left. Now, we ought to do heretics like that. A heretic is just simply a divider. A schismatic who is out to get discipled for himself, he may or he may not teach false doctrine. That's immaterial. It's the character of a scoundrel like that that God is concerned about, and he says, you do it and you do it fast. You don't have to apologize the way you treat a heretic like that. God says, do it abruptly, and do it. I've never seen a heretic, and I've seen several of them in my short life. I've never seen a heretic yet repent. I'm not saying they can't repent. I'm just saying, of all I have seen, I have never seen a heretic that even indicated he even thought about repenting. Several years ago, the place where I preached, we were getting ready to appoint some elders. We'd been without elders a couple of years, and now we were regrouped, and we were going to appoint elders again. One Sunday morning, I couldn't believe my ears. I was walking by this man, talking to this woman, and I heard him say, now, if y'all will appoint me an elder here, I'll do this and I'll do this. Boy, he's going to change everything. And chill just went up and down my back, and a hot flush hit my face, and some of you know what that means. I walk out the door, and I just stand there, and it really soaks me in what's happening. I walk back in. When he gets through talking, I said, now, Ralph, I want you to know one thing. If when we select an eldership here, if your name is submitted and you do not immediately decline, I'm going right up there and get in that pulpit. I'm going to tell these brethren exactly why you cannot ever serve as an elder here or anywhere else. And I'm going to give them scripture and I'm going to quote character references. Needless to say, when we selected an eldership, he wasn't among those selected. He left. Had I been in his shoes, I would have left too. Because a heretic doesn't care how he does it. He's going to politic around. He's going to get a little following here, a little following there. The first thing you know, he's got the congregation by the throat. If you don't do it my way, I'll take my little group and leave. And he'll bring a congregation to its knees because they've got a building to pay for and they can't afford to lose all those members. So he's now the boss. God is out of the picture. God said, you take care of a man like that and do it real fast. And don't look back when you do it. Now, that's just the way to do this one, folks. Now, there are a few more things you have to consider, but I've summed it up for you. The fact is, we have failed to discipline in part because we've not understood what discipline is all about. We've not understood the purpose of it. We've not understood the nature of it. We've not understood the details of how to go about doing it. We just lumped it all in one category and said, oh, that's such a horrible, harsh act. We're going to hurt somebody's feelings. Worse yet, we'll not only hurt feelings, we'll lose some members. How many times have I heard, we'll lose members if we do what God commands? Let me tell you. God's will is not optional. God's truth is not negotiable. A few years ago down in Colorado, Dan and Vicki and Brother and Sister Jones can appreciate this. I was in the home of the preacher. He had a call from a preacher over in Steamboat Springs. I've forgotten the fellow's name. The preacher wanted to come over and settle some problems in the congregation. One of the problems was they had some folks in the congregation that were bound and determined to go to hell and take as many with them as they could. They were under a vow not to do what God said do regardless. Now, some of you may think I'm overstating that, but Dan and Vicki can translate that, and so can A.D. and Rosalie. They can translate that into the specific words that were said. I could hear the man on the other end of the telephone urging the preacher, let me come over. I said, Bob, tell that man that you don't negotiate truth. The man was wanting to come over and sweep everything under the rug, get everybody to give a big hug to everybody else, maybe a kiss, and then just make up and be lovey-dovey and go on and ignore the sins. You can't negotiate God's truth. We have an understanding of Ranchester. We're humans. We may not always perfectly keep that understanding. But it's in the charter of the congregation. So there's a written reminder. We have agreed, and it's in writing, that if any member of that congregation ever flagrantly, deliberately sins and refuses to repent, there is no discussion. We do immediately what God's Word teaches us to do about that sin. We're not going to negotiate. We don't have a business meeting over there and say, well, do you think we should do this or do that and discuss God's Word about doing it? If God's Word teaches it, it's settled. It's settled forever. It's up to us to do it. It's not optional. We don't have a right to decide whether or not we're going to do it. That was decided when we committed ourselves to be a Christian. That was decided. If it wasn't, we're not a Christian. We don't belong to Christ. We can't belong to Christ until we arrive at the decision, regardless of the cost, we're going to follow Him. We're going to do what He teaches. That's built into the Great Commission. Jesus, as Matthew records, said in Matthew 28, "Behold, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you is a modal participle. That's a participial expression explaining how to execute the main verb of the sentence. What's the main verb? Go teach. Go make disciples. How are we going to do that? You make disciples by instructing them to do everything the Lord said do. That doesn't mean you set them down up here on the front step and teach them everything they're going to have to do as a Christian, but you get instilled into them the disposition or willingness to do everything the Lord commands regardless of the cost of doing it. They have to have that disposition before they can obey the gospel. They can't obey the gospel until they have that disposition. I don't care how many times you immerse them, they don't come out of the water belonging to Christ. They're not a Christian. Now, people with that disposition need to keep that mentality. But we view discipline as a failure when the sinner refuses to repent. But I'll tell you, whether that sinner ever repents or not is immaterial to the success of what has been done. There are more objectives to discipline than simply getting a person to repent. There is that statement we make to the world saying we do not peacefully coexist with sin. Our God is a God of righteousness. And we are commanded to be holy even as He is holy. The holiness of God is one of the strongest, most stringent requirements for discipline in the church that we have, and we never hear it mentioned. But that's the first step. That's the first reason we'd exercise discipline. That we make that statement to the world and try to keep ourselves holy in the sight of God. And then people have said, well, we're just going to drive everybody away because nobody's going to want to listen to anybody that harsh. What happened in Acts chapter 5? When the Holy Spirit killed a couple of sinners. Following that, multitudes were added to the Lord, both men and women. Fear of the apostles spread. People recognized that these were the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and what they said was the law of Christ. And men dare not go contrary to that without suffering the consequences. Now, I'm no ambassador of Christ. An ambassador is a legal representative, and Christ never has appointed me to serve as His ambassador. But I'm a proclaimer of the Word. And I can proclaim with the authority of the Word what that Word says, and with all authority, we are to reprove and rebuke sin. So much so that anyone who sins and refuses to repent is to be rebuked publicly. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. On one occasion, when the brethren seemed a little balky, and I walked into the pulpit with a long list, 29 names. I said, now brethren, every one of you whose name is on this list, know your name is here. We've prayed together, we've studied together, we've discussed your sins together. You've told me that you don't care, you're going to keep on in them. Now, next Sunday at this time, I'm going to get this pulpit and read your name and explain your sin before the rest of these people. Well, needless to say, there was a little bit of static about that. And I was over here on one side and the entire congregation on the other side. Well, all the men in that business meeting. And I said, brethren, this really isn't open to discussion. I'll just take one passage of Scripture, and that's all I'm going to say. And I read to them 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, and one by one, they stood up and said, "We're mistaken." Until the entire group of men acknowledged that a gospel preacher has the right to do that as a last resort. And I intended to do it. And I told them there was no power under heaven as long as there was life in my body and I had a legal right to get in that building. I was going to do it. Whether they paid me or not, I was going to do it. We have not just the right, we have the responsibility. There is the authority of the Word. You can't treat sin lightly. There has to be a pain associated with it as far as God is concerned. And if that sinner thinks they can sin and get off scot-free, there is no pain. But if there's going to be the pain of shame and humiliation attached to it, they'll give a second thought to it. That's one of the restraints that God has built in to Christianity against sin. It's a moral restraint. I can't physically restrain anyone from sinning. I'm not going to take a gun or a knife and say, "You better not sin or I'll cut your throat and blow your brains out." That's not Christianity. We don't advance Christianity to the sword. It's impossible. But there are moral powers, moral persuasion, moral restraints. And that's what God gives us right here. And we've been too foolish to use those. We'd better wake up, brethren. We'd better wake up. The time is short. My years on earth aren't many more at the very best. Yours may not be. None of us know at what time death is going to come through our door. If we don't do the very best we can to do what God teaches, woe unto us at the judgment. The consequences of failure is sin. And more sin. Sin added to sin. So that sin is so frequently embedded in the lives of church members that you can't possibly tell one of them from anybody out here in the world. 3 years ago, I met a lady at Kmart in Sheridan. I said, "Oh, I haven't seen you in some time." She said, "I don't go up there anymore." I said, I realized where she was talking about the church, and she said, "I don't either." Oh. And then what looked like just a sigh of relief coming out of that lady, she said, "I had to take my girls out." She said, "Every young person in that congregation was on drugs and alcohol, and the parents knew it and approved it. And I refuse to let my children be brought up in that environment." She said, "I go to the Disciples Church over here. I don't agree with their doctrine. But their children over there are being taught morals. And I want my girls to grow up to be good, moral young ladies." Brethren, I don't get angry. I may appear to get angry more than I do. I don't get angry that much, but there was that day in me an anger that stayed there and stayed there and stayed there. Not only that woman, but others in that city have had the door of the kingdom slammed in their face by such as that. Not only there, but all over this nation. I know if I don't do right, it's my fault. But if I'm ignorant and untaught, and someone who is a member of the church stands in the way where I can't see the truth, not only will I suffer, they're going to suffer also. And I'm afraid that's been our condition for too long. We've tolerated false teachers. We've supported them. We have every sort of practice and worship and corporate activities. The disunity, the fragmentation, the splinters, where every man does that which is right in his own sight, is a shameful disgrace to the Lord's name. And it ought to change. Our only hope for survival is to get back to God's book. The wise man summed it up in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." In other words, have such a hearty, healthy respect and love for that truth that you take it and you refuse to part with it for anything. We're going to have that disposition. We're going to have to know and follow God's instruction. Our direction can't be found within. It's in God's book. We're going to have to live by His revelation. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That vision in Proverbs 29 verse 18 is the Hebrew kazan, which has to do with God's revelation. You take God's revelation out, people perish. But happy is he that keeps the law. Let's get back to a practice of Scripture, including discipline, and all things seek to please God and not man.